Okay, so we are in the middle of a theme called the Church Advantage. I like to do thematic subjects over a broad period of time. And so this is about an 8-month theme called the Church Advantage. And the whole thing with the Church Advantage is that the church is an advantage. It's an advantage. It's an advantage for God to have the church. It was his idea. I have to think it would be his advantage. I don't know why God would come up with an idea that would be his disadvantage. So it's God's advantage to have the church. It's an advantage for the world to have the church so we can present God, we can present the gospel to the world around us. And it's an advantage to us to have the church where we can come together and find encouragement and be lifted up and worship together and get that strength that we need to go out and do the jobs that God has called us to do. So the church is an advantage. Inside this theme, we have started our Christmas series called God's Gift to the Church. So if the church is an advantage, this is why. It's God's gift. And this is actually, I'm coming up to the surface a little bit for this series, just a very basic series. And I'm really jazzed about it because the premise of this series is that each month, we're taking a different gospel and looking at what that gospel, what aspects of Jesus that gospel focuses on, and we're bringing those up in our Sunday service time. And so last week we talked about the Gospel of John because all four gospels were different guys that were writing to different audiences with different purposes behind the reason why they shared the story, but it's the same story about the same Jesus. With the same linear progression. You know, he was born, he taught, he shared, he died on the cross for our sins, and God raised him from the dead. But every gospel writer takes a different angle on that because they had a different audience. And so what we're doing in this series is we're looking at those angles to re-enlighten us as to who Jesus is, this gift that God gave to the church. So last week, we're taking them out of order. Last week, we talked about the Gospel of John, and we looked at the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John and how that prologue sets up the whole rest of the gospel. And I issued a challenge that week that I challenged you to read the first 18 verses every morning. Who went for it? Awesome, awesome. I saw some other hands. Yes? And see a hand up there? No? I thought I saw a hand. No, you're just waving. And then the other challenge, the major challenge was to memorize the first 18 verses. Anybody memorize first 18 verses? All right. It's awesome. I encourage you to try that. It is an awesome thing. So the subject last week was John, where he talked about the Creator entering into his creation. Today we're talking about Mark and how he describes Jesus as a mighty Savior. Next week we're talking about Matthew, and Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And so his whole premise of it was that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And then Luke, very simply, he's the Son of God. Now, since December has 5 Sundays, then we have a bonus Sunday. Everybody go, woo, bonus. Woo! Bonus. There we go. And so we don't have 5 Gospels. So the fourth, we're going to the book of Acts, which is the rest of the story, if some of you guys are old enough to remember Paul Harvey. The book of Acts, and we're talking about how the Holy Spirit is a gift to the church. So let's get going. And I didn't start my timer yet. Ha, I get a few extra minutes. Mark chapter 1, Mark's gospel just starts off with power. He's writing to a Roman audience. They didn't care about his lineage. They didn't care about his birth. They wanted to know about his power and his authority. And that's very American. Ugh. You know, and so the gospel of Mark really applies, you know, it really speaks to an American mindset as well, because we are very similar to Rome. So right out of the gate, there's no birth narrative, you know, there's no mention of the little town of Bethlehem, there's no silent night, no first Noel, no harking of the herald angels singing, no away in a manger, no we three kings, none of that. If you are going to write Christmas songs, Mark would be an awful resource for you. Because there's no mention of the Christmas story. There's no mention of Jesus's genealogy, of his family tree, any of his birth record. There's no mention of Mary or Joseph by name until chapter 6 of Mark. And even then, it's kind of a little bit of a, oh, isn't this the son of Mary, you know, and the brother, actually it's his brother Joseph that's mentioned there, which would have been named after his father. There's a small mention that we're going to get to a little bit today in chapter 3, but even that is no connection to the Christmas story. It's not even a mention of Mary by name. It was, oh, Jesus' mother came by to visit him. And he kept going with the power and authority of Jesus. It was a lot of focus. No stories of Jesus as a young boy. No, this gospel starts off just right out of the gate talking about this weird guy named John the Baptist. I mean, just he was just a character. He was baptizing people by the droves for the repentance of their sin. And they were coming to him. All of Judea was coming to him. The whole Judean countryside. All the people from Jerusalem. And this is just so powerful here. Just in the first five verses. Talking about all these people coming down. And John the Baptist was talking about some guy that was even more powerful than he was. And he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then he shows up. Jesus shows up. In verse 9, after this whole crowd enters in, you see this weird guy, John the Baptist, baptizing. Then verse 9, it's this whole, And here comes Jesus. And he's baptized by John, and then he goes straight out in the desert to face Satan. It's a gospel of power, of authority. And so he goes out there to face Satan one-on-one, and then John the Baptist is then put into prison, and this is the beginning of the end. Jesus' ministry is off and running, but for Mark's gospel, it's like he just sets an egg timer leading up to the resurrection of Jesus, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And you just see this egg timer right here in chapter 1, and it starts clicking. And all of his gospel just focuses right down to that. Jesus' ministry begins, and he starts telling the masses of the good news of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is near, and that is good news. Then Mark describes Jesus recruiting the first four disciples, all of them fishermen, the first four were. And then after this, we pan to a Sabbath day where Jesus is teaching in the synagogue and the people were amazed at his teaching. It had authority. It was set aside because it had authority. Then right there in the synagogue, a man possessed by an evil spirit cries out. He says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So not only did his teaching have authority, but even evil spirits confirmed the authority of Jesus. So Jesus silenced this evil spirit, doesn't want people to know who he is at this point. And the people were even more amazed at his power and his authority. So Jesus then goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house, Peter's in-laws, and he heals his mother-in-law. And I don't know how good news that was for Peter, but it was good news for his mother-in-law. She got him started serving him. It was good news for everybody else in the house. And so he heals the mother-in-law, and then people started bringing all of the sick and the demon-possessed to Jesus. And the whole town gathered there, and they started healing. He started healing many that had diseases, many who were demon-possessed. And then it says that Jesus got alone to pray, and then after he got done with that, they take off. And we are told in verse 39 that he took off with his disciples and traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And then chapter 1 ends as Jesus heals a man with leprosy. This sets the tempo and the temperature for the content and the style of Mark's gospel. Mark is all about power and authority. And all of that that I just shared, all of that's chapter 1. If you want to go on and turn in your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be just keep on plowing through. You can go to chapter 2 and catch up with where we're at. But all of that's in Mark chapter 1. This is how his gospel starts off. Mark wants to be sure that we understand that Jesus is not just some bohemian style teacher that focuses on truth and beauty, and love and freedom. Sitting in a first century coffee shop resembling a 60s beatnik. Sporting a goatee, dark sunglasses, little beret, dressed all in black. And after every good point that he rhythmically delivers, the crowd would snap their fingers in approval. Mark wants to make sure that we know that isn't all Jesus is. He's not some philosophical teacher. He was a teacher with authority, both inside the classroom and outside the classroom. He wasn't just a savior. Mark wants to make sure we see that he was a mighty savior. He came with power. He came with authority. Every event in Mark's gospel builds tension to the resurrection of Jesus, that ultimate show of his power and authority over death and over sin. Early on, Mark establishes the various sources of opposition. Satan, demonic activity, teachers of the law, the Pharisees, all that within just the first couple chapters. He establishes that. Last week we looked at the beginning of John's gospel where John says very, very lightly, very generally that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. If Mark were to have a statement like this, It would read, he came to that which was his own, and here's who opposed him. That's how he starts off the gospel. It's such a powerful, just here's the good, here's the bad. All right, let's watch how this unravels, how this ends. Jesus overcomes all of his opposition, and the triumph at the end of the gospel proves that he is a mighty Savior. His death on the cross to save us from our sin. That alone would be reason enough to call him a mighty Savior. But Mark shows that he was a mighty Savior in all events. Not just limited to the cross and the resurrection. And that's obviously the climactic moment in Mark's gospel. But Mark shows us that this event was not abnormal for Jesus. It was unexpected. Because, I mean, who's come back from the dead without the power of Jesus present? But it wasn't abnormal. This was who Jesus was. This was all the years that he was here in his, during his ministry. He exhibited this kind of power, this kind of authority. It wasn't just something where it was a news flash at the resurrection. Oh, never knew he had that kind of power or authority. He displayed it the whole time he was here. And that's what I want to unpack for us this morning. Today we're going to be looking at the first five chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And they are just full of powerful displays of Jesus' authority. And then we're going to take some notes after that and see how what all this means to us here today. So we've covered chapter one, so we have four chapters to go. So listen to how the Gospel of Mark continues. Chapter two, if you're following along. Chapter two, Jesus is teaching in a crowded house. Four men lower their paralyzed friend down through the roof. Some of you guys know this story. It was so crowded they couldn't get in through the door. So they climb the roof, they lower their paralyzed friend down from the roof, and Jesus forgives his sins, which really upset the teachers of the law that were there. And then he heals him to prove that he has the power to forgive sins and to heal. Jesus then calls a tax collector, Matthew, to be one of his disciples. He then has dinner at his house. We've talked about this before, how Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. That word again. This also upsets the teachers of the law and the Pharisees because he's eating with sinners. The last part of chapter 2 in Mark records how the Pharisees questioned the behavior of Jesus' disciples when it came to the practices of fasting. Then they ridiculed Jesus' behavior on the Sabbath. Are you picking up a pattern in chapter 2 of Mark? Chapter 2. Chapter 3 starts out with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, which after that Mark tells us that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So they ridicule his behavior on the Sabbath, and we turn the page to chapter 3, and here he is healing a man on the Sabbath. Word about Jesus spread, and many people were bringing their sick and demon-possessed to him. Jesus then appoints the official 12 disciples. Yes. He is then again in a crowded house, and the teachers of the law are there with him again. And in this particular situation, they start accusing him of being the prince of demons, where Jesus again has to defend against the rigid religious leaders. Meanwhile, Jesus' mother and brothers come to visit him, but they can't get in because it's so crowded. And someone reports to Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers are out here. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. He then looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, here's my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and mother. It's just so far away from the birth narrative. Chapter 4. Mark shares a few of Jesus' teachings about the kingdom. Yeah, I get one more page on this one. Its growth and its members. So we've got a few parables. The parable of the sower describes of how generously God desires his word to be shared, and it describes how his word might be received, the different ways. The lamp on the stand description is used to describe believers, how believers should live. The parable of the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed both describe the growth of the kingdom. Jesus then tells his disciples that they should head over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they get in a boat together, and a furious storm came up. Some versions call it a squall, which I think that's a kind of a fun description. A squall came up. You have to look that one up. A furious storm came up, and the waves broke over the boat, filling the boat with water. And the disciples, which we know, four of the disciples were what? Fishermen. that fished on this lake, lived on this lake, made their living on this lake, they believe that this storm was bad enough to take their lives. I think they would know the difference between a storm that was just scary and a storm that was life-threatening. And where's Jesus? He's asleep. He's curled up on a cushion in the back of the boat. Verse 38, it says, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, quiet, be still. I just love that. When I wake up in the morning, I am nothing. Like, it takes me forever to get moving in the morning. I'm not a guy that just, you know, some people just spring out of bed in the morning and you make me sick. I just can't do that. You know, I'm a slow wake up. And so this, to me, on a personal level, is just amazing. Yes, he calms the wind and the waves. That's pretty awesome. For me, it's amazing that he does it out of a dead sleep. That's just amazing. Peace, be still. Quiet, be still in Mark's gospel. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. So not only did he teach with authority, he cast out demons and he healed terminal diseases with authority. He had authority even over the Sabbath day. Jesus also had authority over the laws of nature, over wind and waves. Even the wind and waves obeyed him. You ready? Chapter 5. So they get to the shore after this 3-hour tour. There we go. A little delayed on the... I know I've heard that somewhere. So they get to the shore after this just adrenaline-filled experience. If you can imagine, I mean, just you think you're going to die. Jesus, who has been casting out demons and showing all sorts of signs of power and authority, gets up out of a dead sleep, calms the storm. You arrive at your destination, and as soon as they get there, a man who is possessed with thousands of demons comes running down to them. We pick this up in verse 3 of chapter 5. It says, this man lived in the tombs, and there's no one that can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And this is the man that's coming running to you after the night that you just had. Whew, get a break. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion. He replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. And a lot of us know this story, how it ends. Jesus sees a herd of pigs, numbering some 2,000 pigs. And so he sends the demons into the pigs. The pigs go running off the hillside into the water. And that's that. So the pigs number 2,000. A legion was a description of a military division numbering some 6,000 troops. So between the number of the pigs and what a legion was in their time, there's good reason to believe that this guy had thousands of demons inside of him. And Jesus heals him, casts them out. That's power. That's authority. Jesus gets back in the boat, and the man wanted to come with him. But Jesus tells him to stay in his hometown and tell others about what had happened to him. All the people were amazed. 5.5. I'm slowing down a little bit here in chapter 5. Jesus crosses back over to the other side, and a large crowd gathered around again. And let's pick this up in verse 22. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, You see that word? That's up on the screen, right? Immediately, her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And the response from his disciples is humorous. I think this is really kind of funny because they're like, you see these things? They're people. And they're crowded around you. And yet you're asking, "Who touched me?" There's a ton of people around you, Jesus. But Jesus meant someone specifically. Jesus wanted this woman to speak up, and so she did. Verse 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "You know, I just, with my kids, you know, sometimes I have to grab their cheek and pull them. You know, you have to get there, look at me. Don't be distracted." Jesus ignores what these guys says, and he gets just right there with Jairus. And he says, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe." So they go in the house of, and Jesus brings Peter, James, and John with him inside the house. And Jesus comes in. He says, "Hey, what's all the commotion about? Why all the crying? What's going on?" And they said, "Well, this girl is dead." And he said, "Well, she's not dead. She's asleep." And so then they laugh at him. And so he sends them out. You have to read that for yourself. I think it's kind of funny. They laugh. And he's like, "Okay, you're done. Get out of here. I don't need you around. You guys are going to miss this. It's going to be pretty awesome. And you're going to miss it because you laughed at me." So then Jesus takes the three disciples that we mentioned, the mother and the father, and they go into where the little girl was, and he takes her by the hand and he says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, there's that word again, immediately, she stood up and they were completely astonished. And that's the end of chapter 5, finishing up the first 5 chapters of Mark. Jesus was a mighty Savior. He died on the cross for our sins. Most of you who are here today have accepted him as your Lord and Savior. And so what I want to ask you today is, what else do you need saving from? Let's start taking some notes. Go and pull your bulletins out, flip them around. And that's going to be the question of the day. What else do I need saving from? And we're going to go backwards from the stories that we just covered. So we're going to be going from Mark chapter 5 all the way back to Mark chapter 2. Looking at these various scenarios that we've looked at in story form. So the first scenario is a hopeless situation. Is that the situation you find yourself in today? A hopeless situation. This was signified by the story we just shared about the story of the bleeding woman and Jairus' sick/dead/sleeping daughter. Many of you might be in a hopeless situation right now. And if you are, then the problem that you're dealing with is that there's no visible solution. There's no solution that you see right here, right now. The woman who had been bleeding for years, she had seen many doctors. She spent all she had, and still there was no solution. Her situation was hopeless. As Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, some men come to tell him, "Your daughter's dead, Jairus. Don't bother Jesus anymore. It's over. There's no more hope. It's hopeless now." They had hope when she was just sick and dying, but now that she's dead, it's hopeless. Go on and let Jesus get back to whatever he was going to do today. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And if you're in a hopeless situation right now, chances are you feel that way. Because there's no visible solution. There's no way out of your circumstance, your situation. There's no chance for change on your horizon. You don't have the power. You don't possess the power or the resources to cause your situation to change. And this causes despair. I'm just going to write that down. This causes despair, resulting in withdrawing from Jesus. It's a natural progression of how this goes. When the men from Jairus' house that came to Jairus, they said, it's so hopeless that even Jesus can't do anything about it. Now for us, that sounds very stupid to hear that in church on a Sunday morning. But I guarantee you that there are many of us here who have felt that very same thing. Whether we were thinking it consciously, we felt it. This is so hopeless that even Jesus can't help this. This is so hopeless that even Jesus can't do anything about it. And you withdraw. You pull back from Jesus. Maybe you're thinking that right now. And you're just saying, you know, just leave Jesus alone. This is too big. It's a hopeless situation. It's out of his hands. And so you withdraw from him. So what do I do? Action point. These are very simple. Don't give up on Jesus. Some of these, they feel oversimplified. But really, in these stories, this is exactly what you pull from these stories as you go back and you reread them and you study through them. Don't give up on Jesus. The bleeding woman is a great example of this. She had no reason to have any hope in anybody. The doctors had done all they could, and she had no solution. She spent every penny she had, and there was no solution. But she didn't give up on Jesus. So don't give up on Jesus when you're in a hopeless situation. Don't give up on him. When the men come to tell Jairus, you know, don't bother the teacher anymore. It's hopeless. She's dead. Jesus, don't give up on me. Don't give up on me. Your situation is hopeless, but not when I'm involved. Don't give up on Jesus. You know, some of you, you've given your life to Jesus. When you were dead in your sin, he took you in. He filled you with the Holy Spirit. He gave you hope then. The point I'm wanting to get through, the big umbrella point this morning, is that the same mighty Savior that died on the cross is the same mighty Savior that lived in those days and the same mighty Savior that is your Savior in every situation. It's not just your sins. If you believed in him enough to give your life to him and receive hope from him for eternal salvation, for a place you've never seen, then shouldn't we be able to believe that Jesus is a mighty enough Savior to give me hope in my current earthly situation? And that's the premise we're looking at today. A second topic is evil spirits. Evil spirits. This is from the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, the guy that had a legion of demons inside of him. The problem here, as we translate this to our lives, is internal spiritual issues, a.k.a. sin. You've allowed an evil into your life. Now, am I saying you're demon-possessed? No. But this story of this man, it represents what happens when we allow sin to take control of us. Just as the man had been controlled by these evil spirits, and it causes turmoil, unrest, and anxiety. If you're there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've been there, you know it. Chances are you're in one of the two places. Because we all struggle with sin, we all deal with it. And sometimes you just let it take control of your life. And there's turmoil, there's unrest, there's anxiety. This man was a mess. The townspeople had tried to control him, but he was out of control. And if this is your situation today, then you know that you're out of control too. You've tried. You've tried to conquer this sin. You've tried to bind it like they tried to bind that man. But nothing's been strong enough to hold it. Nothing you've done has been able to break the sin pattern that you have developed. And this causes inner turmoil, unrest, anxiety, which results in isolation and self-mutilation. Isolation and self-mutilation. This man, he lived among the tombs. He lived among the dead alone. And he cut himself with stones. You know, you might be living day to day, being able to put on the face, being able to go through the patterns. You know, you wake up and you go through your morning stuff, you go to work, you eat with your family, you might help your kids with their homework, you might spend some time with your friends, your spouse. You go to bed and then you get up and you do it all over again, and you're able to keep those patterns up without showing, without feeling like you're isolating yourself, but I guarantee you, when you've allowed sin to grab a hold of a section of your life and it's controlling that, there will be isolation, just like this man was isolated. He's a great example of what happens. There will be isolation and there will be self-mutilation. You know, he was cutting himself. Some people cut today. Cutters, it happens, it's real. There's a lot of us who cut without sharp objects. We cut with our emotions, with our psyche. We beat ourselves up over sin. We pile guilt, pound after pound of guilt. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into Jesus. You died to your sin. You were washed clean. All of that guilt was buried and washed away. That was the purpose of giving your life to Jesus. He was a mighty Savior years ago. Why is he not your mighty Savior today, dealing with your sin that you're handling? It's the same mighty Savior. If you were baptized 5 years ago, if you were baptized 20 years ago, if you were baptized 6 months ago, and you're dealing with sin right now, and it's controlling you, and it's causing unrest and turmoil and anxiety and isolation and self-mutilation, isn't it time that you lean back on the mighty Savior again and say, save me from this sin? Because you can't do it on your own. Let him continue to save you. So going back to Mark chapter 4, we see another situation. That's the storm that we described. Storm. Some of us have storms in life that come up. And storms, they represent problems that have their external circumstances problems. Where something just comes out of nowhere. You're just, everything's kind of smooth sailing. You're just going along and all of a sudden, and you got a storm. And you don't know where it came from. It's not something that you caused on your own. It's not some kind of hopeless situation you've been dealing with for years. It's just, bam, and it's right there. And you're like, how in the world, what am I going to do? And this causes fear and panic. You don't know what to do. You don't know what's going on. You're scared. You're thinking, I'm going to die. And this leads, make sure I'm not missing something in my notes. The waves are crashing in. They're filling your boat with water. You're being blown all over the place, you know, building that same connection there. And what this does is this causes you, or it results in doubting how much Jesus cares. When the disciples wake Jesus up, what do they say? They say, don't you care? Don't you care if we drown? And I think this represents how we feel in these situations. If you're there today, you know the feeling of the panic and of the fear. And ultimately, it does seem to lead to that point where you say, don't you care, Jesus? Don't you care that we're about to die? Don't you care about my situation right now? You're in my boat, whoop-de-doo, you're sleeping. Don't you care? Can't you see I'm in danger here? Can't you see I'm suffering here? Can't you see that my world is crashing in around me and I don't see you doing anything about it? External circumstances, the storm. Because if you cared, then you would do something about it. That's what we feel when we're in those situations. You know, Jesus got up and he said to the winds and the waves, he said, quiet, be still. And then he asked his disciples, he said, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? So here's the action step with that one. It's very simple. It's just remember who Jesus is and trust him. Remember who Jesus is. Remember who he is. Remember he is the mighty Savior. If you're a Christian, then he's in your boat. Actually, you're in his boat. You joined in his boat. Just remember who he is. He's there with you. If you remember in the story, it was Jesus' idea to go from one side of the lake to the other. Sometimes your external circumstances come from obedience. And your world's crashing around and you're thinking, you know what? I did exactly what you asked me to do. You know, if you're Christian, there was a time when you trusted him as your mighty Savior. And you gave it all to him. You surrendered. You trusted him enough to save you from your sin. Don't you think he can handle this storm? I guarantee you he can. Then our last scenario. In chapters 2 and 3, there are many reactions of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees mentioned. And maybe that's your situation today. And this is a little bit different from the other situations. That's Pharisaical attitude. And the problem here is ritual and regulation-based religion. It has to be done this way and no other. This is the way it's always been done. You can't associate with those people. They're just not living right. They're sinners. These statements and statements like them come from a Pharisaic attitude. In Mark chapter 2 and 3, Jesus eats with the sinners and tax collectors. Pharisees didn't like that. Jesus' disciples didn't fast the way the Pharisees' disciples fasted. Pharisees didn't like that. Jesus picked grain in the grain fields on the Sabbath. Pharisees didn't like that. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees started making plans to kill him. It's not a good place to be. You don't want the attitude of a Pharisee. We have to be careful when we get caught to live ritual, regulation-based religion because it causes an arrogant mind and a stubborn heart. I'm going to write that down. It causes an arrogant mind and a stubborn heart, resulting in losing sight of what's really important to God. I mean, that's really the end game of where a Pharisaic attitude leads. You lose sight of what's really important to God. This string of stories from Mark chapter 2 into chapter 3, it comes to a head in chapter 3 when Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath. And before he does that, he says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in what? Anger. I live hard to try and please Jesus. I feel like I fall short a lot. But to fall short and end up at neutral, or to do something that I know angers him, man, I red flag those. I think we all should. He looks at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. You know, when we get into this Pharisaic attitude, we lose sight of what's really important. And Jesus brings it right down here. And I love the way Mark just strings these together. And then boom, this is the end of this little string here in chapter 2 and 3. Jesus says, what's really important here? Rituals and regulations or taking care of this man and loving him? What's really important? Because when we have a Pharisaic attitude, when we get a stubborn heart and an arrogant mind, we lose sight of what's really important to God. We can't let this happen, church. So what do? We resurrender. Resurrender your heart and mind to Jesus. Right in the middle of Mark chapter 2, he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. And both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Jesus is the new wine. You are the wineskin. Unless you are allowing him to continually make you new, you won't be able to hold the new things that he has in store for you. You can't get to a point in your Christian walk and say, okay, I'm done. I've grown all I needed to grow. I'm as new as I need to be. And you stop. Because when you stop, there's no more ability to pour new stuff into your life. Don't stop letting him have access to making you new. He makes us new. That's what happens when you give your life to him. He makes us new. When you give your life to him, it's the start of a process. We're being made new. We're being sanctified. We're being saved. It's a process. Don't stop that process because when you do, you shut off the supply of new wine and you don't want to do that. You gave him full access at one point as a mighty Savior. Why not give him full access now? If that's your situation, try. Resurrender your heart and mind. These are just four different categories in the first five chapters of Mark. If you were to continue reading, if we had the time to just keep going, you'd read all through the Gospel of Mark and how many different situations and scenarios where Jesus is the mighty Savior and how those apply to our lives today. Where are you most in need of a mighty Savior? Are you going to let him be your mighty Savior in your situation? I hope so.